morning, we continue our studies in the book of Colossians. If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Well, last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where we're instructed to put to death those parts of us that are on the earth. This earth, consider it as a whole with all its inhabitants, is headed for judgment. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the Apostle Paul calls us to put to death anything that dwells in us that belongs to this earth that is passing away with its lust. And the Apostle gives us a list of particular examples. And this list focuses primarily on illicit sexual behavior. Any form of sexual behavior outside of biblical marriage between one man and one woman. This list focuses primarily on any form of illicit sexual behavior or the desires that fuel those behaviors. Well, that was last week. And this week we come to verses 8 through 11. And we find that the apostle has more to say about this doctrine that we identified as the mortification of sin. In fact, in most modern English translations, there's no paragraph break between verses 7 and 8. They recognize the continuity between verses 5 through 7 and verses 8 through 11. And verse 7 is linked to verse 8 by way of a contrast between our former way of life and our current responsibility. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. Do you see the contrast that I'm talking about? Verse 7, your life used to be characterized by these sins. Verse 8, but now you're to put off all these by an act of repentance. You come before the throne of God and you say the same thing about your actions and desires that God says about those actions and desires. And you acknowledge that those actions and those desires deserve His just punishment. And you ask for cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's this contrast that ties verse 7 to verse 8 and thereby connects all of verses 5 through 7 to what is said in verse 8 and following. So we come to verse 8, and somewhat surprisingly, the apostle supplies an addendum to the previous list of sins. While the first list of sins focuses primarily on illicit sexual behavior and desires, the list in verse 8 focuses on those sins that are so destructive to a church or to a community or to a society. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. But the point I don't want you to miss is that all that he said in verses 5 through 8 applies not only to the list found in verse 5, but equally to anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And from the fact that the apostle extends what he said about the first list to the second list, from that fact we may draw the conclusion that what the apostle says about these two categories of sin applies to every category of sin, to every sin of every sort We're to put sin to death, no matter what sort of sin it is. We're to put off all these. And while this is true, the apostle is calling our attention to the particular sins listed in verse 8. So let's turn our attention for a moment to these particular social sins. First on the list comes anger. This noun is often translated wrath, and it's used 36 times in the New Testament. And 31 out of those 36 times, it's used in reference to the wrath of God. Only God knows how to do this well. It's used in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, as a matter of fact. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. But unlike our wrath, God's wrath is always appropriate. God's wrath is always righteous. God's wrath is always holy. Now, there is a place for righteous human anger. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin." So in certain situations, anger is not only allowed, but commanded. And yet, even in this context where anger is commanded, the warning is added, "Do not sin." And that suggests that even our righteous anger can easily break down into sinful anger. Turn, if you would, to the book of James, chapter 1. I know Don knows where I'm going. James chapter 1. And beginning at verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So James commands us to be slow to wrath. I think it's because he recognizes. Slow down here. Examine what's going on in your heart. So he gives us the command to be slow to wrath, and then he gives us a reason why we ought to be slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As James offers this rationale, he speaks in general terms. Generally speaking, it's as though James is saying, generally speaking, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. More often than not, your anger is not motivated by love for God. More often than not, your anger is not motivated by love for your neighbor. More often than not, your anger occurs when someone stands between you and an idol of your heart. Someone gets in the way of your pleasure. Someone disturbs your peace. Someone disrupts your comfort. Someone threatens your sense of safety and security. Someone doesn't pay you the respect that you think you deserve. That's when you get angry. And that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. It's interesting to note that five verses after the Apostle Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin," he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, that all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The Apostle Paul, like James, recognizes that far more often than not, we need to distance ourselves from anger. The second sin listed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 is wrath. And sometimes there's no difference in meaning between the first word and this word. But sometimes if a distinction is drawn between this word and the previous word, then the first word refers to a state of being. You may think of it as a kind of a smoldering, seething anger. And the second word refers to an outpouring or outburst of wrath. And that's the way the word's translated in the New King James Version, where the Apostle Paul lists the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. In his list of the works of the flesh, he uses this second word, and the New King James translates it, outburst of wrath. That is one of the works of the flesh. That is one of the things we're to put off. These outbursts of wrath. Next on our list is malice. The term refers to a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. And it can refer to the malicious behavior that results from that attitude or disposition. It's that attitude or action that intends harm to another. Put it off. Put it off. Next comes the word blasphemy. That's the way it's translated in the New King James. But this word is not only used to refer to speech that denigrates or defames God. It can also refer to that speech that slanders a fellow human being. And given the context here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, that's probably what the apostle chiefly has in mind here in this list of social sins. And so in most modern translation, the word is translated slander in verse 8. This is the kind of thing that our accuser does, the great Satan. This is his kind of work. Put it off. Put it off. The last on this list is filthy language out of your mouth. And this term can refer generally to any kind of obscene speech or dirty talk. It certainly covers that. But it can also be used more specifically to refer to those obscene expressions used to flavor derogatory remarks. That is, it's a sort of obscene speech that's used to insult another. And we have plenty of those in English, don't we? Put it away. Put it off. So there's the list. And what are we to do with these things? The Apostle Paul has already told us to put these things to death. But now he repeats the command, but with a shift in his metaphorical language. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Treat these things like an old garment that you take off and cast away. See them for the worthless things that they are. This is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite metaphors, it seems. We read one in our public reading of Scripture earlier. Let's read it again. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 13. The very same word is used there in Romans chapter 13. And it is in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us, here's the word, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He uses the same metaphorical language in Ephesians chapter 4 on a couple of occasions. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In the first instance, we'll begin reading at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you, here it is, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 24, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore putting away, it's the same word, therefore putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors, and he uses it here in Colossians chapter 3. In a similar way, the Apostle Paul tells us to put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice, put off slander, put off obscene, abusive language. And then in verse 9, the Apostle adds one more command. Do not lie to one another. So we are adding lying to the list of sins that we are to put to death. We add lying to the list of sins that we're to put off. But here the apostle issues that command in the most straightforward language. Do not lie to one another. And then the apostle, Paul, explains the basis on which you are to obey this command. And what he says about this command, do not lie to another, is just as true of every sin that we are to put to death. It is just as true of every sin that we are to put off. We are to put these sins to death. We're to put off all these sins. We're not to lie to one another because we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, of course, this raises some questions in our minds. The Apostle Paul uses this expression, the old man. What does he mean by that expression? And the new man, what is meant by that expression? I think maybe the best way to answer that question is to start in Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. And as I read select verses from this passage, what I want you to notice is all the references to one man. Just listen for that as we read through these select verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's get down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Skip down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, I'm not prepared to give a detailed explanation of this passage this morning, but what I want you to understand is that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is comparing and contrasting the first man, Adam, and the last man, who is Christ himself. And every human being is bound either to the first man, Adam, simply as a result of his birth, or to the second Adam through faith. Everyone here belongs either to the humanity of Adam or the humanity of Christ. One or the other. Now let's proceed into chapter 6. And we'll start at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. I want to draw your attention especially to verse 6, where it says, our old man was crucified with him, with Christ. I think it's helpful to read these words and interpret them in the context of the second half of chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is describing what is true of every true Christian. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Our old man, our old humanity that was bound up with our descent from Adam. That man was crucified with Christ. On account of Adam, Romans chapter 5 tells us, on account of Adam, death reigned over humanity. Sin reigned over humanity. Condemnation hung over humanity. But for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that old humanity has already met its fate. That old humanity has received his just punishment. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. Or to use the Apostle Paul's language from Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we have put off the old man with his deeds. He's dead. He's gone. For those of us who know Christ, we can say, praise the Lord. But of course, that's only half the story. The Apostle goes on to say that we have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So who is the new man? Think back again to the contrast and comparison of Romans chapter 5. To whom is Adam compared and contrasted? It's Christ. To say that we have put on the new man, this is to say that we have put on Christ, who is the embodiment of the new humanity. And this is confirmed by what we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we read these words, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You put on Christ. When you came to faith, you put on Christ. When you came to faith in Christ, you put on the new humanity of Christ. Now, you belong to the new humanity, which is bound up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think of in terms of Psalm 2, the Father speaking to the Son says on his resurrection day, "Today I have begotten you." It was the beginning of a new race, a new creation. When Christ was raised from the dead, the Father says, "Today I have begotten you." And in Colossians, we saw that earlier in chapter 1. Colossians, early in chapter 1, we read that Christ is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of God's new creation. And you have put on that new creation in coming to Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is telling us, because you have put off the old man with his practices, because you have put on the new man, the new humanity, which is Christ, put off lying to one another. Put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene, abusive speech. In other words, conduct yourself in a manner consistent with who you are in Christ. But the apostle reveals that while we belong to the new humanity, our new humanity is still in the process of being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That is the sure and certain final outcome. So that just even at the beginning of chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's your destiny. You who through faith have put off the old man and put on the new man. You will be conformed to the image of him who is the image of God, who's clothed in glory. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so the apostle says, because of these realities, because you put off the old man, you have nothing to do with that old humanity. You belong to a new race. And that new race has nothing to do with anger, wrath, malice, or any of it. Live consistently with who you are. My very good friend, I don't know how long ago, was it about a month? He came here and visited. Some of you may have talked to him. My friend Dean and his wife were once at a winter festival where there were these stunning ice sculptures on display. And they were looking at one particular sculpture. I don't remember what it was. Let's just say for the sake of argument, it was a Labrador Retriever. Why not, right? And Kathy, Dean's wife, in an exclamation of admiration, said, How do they do that? And Dean, being Dean, responded, it's simple. They just chip away anything that's not a Labrador Retriever. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy, abusive language, lying to one another. That's not who you are. Chip it all away. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have crucified the old man, and you put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the very image of Christ. So put away all that does not belong to that image. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious destiny that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for what you've already done through his work on the cross. Through him, we've already died to the old humanity. We've already received our sentence of condemnation and our judgment and our penalty in Christ and in the death of the old man. Father, we thank you that through our union with Christ by faith, we've also been raised from the dead. We're already alive in Christ. We thank you that one day we will be conformed completely to his image, clothed in his glory. And Father, help us even now to consider this, to keep this truth ever before our minds, and let it motivate us to love you more. And may it motivate us to strive with all our might to be conformed to that image by your power, by the power of your Spirit working in us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.